Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy to you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, you will have peace. And they say unto everyone that walks after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come to you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he has executed, until he has performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, and yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, and yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said that prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yes, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name, by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words from every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people or the prophet or priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say to them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall you say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered, and what has the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall you mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God and of the Lord of hosts, our God. And thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. It is that everlasting truth. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful in it. We pray now that you would be with our brother Todd as he comes to us, that you would uphold him and strengthen him in the preaching of the word and sharing with us concerning Keach's view of justification. We rejoice in that doctrine and ask that you would give us further light and understanding and establish those thoughts in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Brother Todd comes now. We appreciate Brother Todd, a sister church here in the city, and delight to have him here with us. And he brought Mr. Carnes with us too, because he shared with me him. So, brother, if you come.
Glad to hear you, brother. All right. I do want to thank Traver for those messages on Anabaptist. We are going to continue on with Anabaptist in my message this morning, or at least those that were commonly called, though falsely, Anabaptist. Those particular Baptist of Benjamin Keach's day. When Mark called me a few months ago and invited me to come and preach and wanted to know if I knew of any others, he mentioned that one of the areas that was not being addressed yet was that of the English particular Baptist. And at that time, little did I know that we would end up with three messages on Benjamin Keach, one on Hansard Knowles. We'll get Kiffin next time, I suppose. But it's good that those messages have been proclaimed. As I was introducing Jim Carnes the other night, you'll remember that I mentioned that what was central to Benjamin Keach's thinking in all that he wrote and all that he preached, in fact, it was the very gospel to him, was the covenant of grace. In all of the disputes, whether it be on the Sabbath or the ordinances of the Lord's Supper or baptism, the one that I will deal with this morning, justification, even in introducing hymn singing in the churches, the covenant of grace, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, was central to all that he preached and wrote and shepherded his sheep in that way. So we have heard those two messages, one concerning that overriding covenant of grace from Jim Carnes, and then Clyde Perry on yesterday, on that great struggle. I think of all the disputes that Keach had in his life, the one that brought him the most personal and pastoral turmoil was the one on hymn singing. Because that is the one that literally affected his sheep, split his church. Very good friends like Nollis and Kiffin and their associates fell on different sides of that issue. And if you're a pastor, you know what it's like when sheep leave the fold. But as we address this wonderful topic of justification and Benjamin Keach this morning, I'm also going to address it from a pastoral and personal side of Benjamin Keach. I'm thankful that the first two messages have at least accomplished part of a great goal. I heard one of the young children as I was coming up the stairs last night. I think he was speaking to somebody on the phone, or he might have just been acting like he was talking on the phone, but he just was describing what he had just heard. And he said, "We just heard about Benjamin Keach, and he was a Baptist." So at least we've done due diligence there. Benjamin Keach was a Baptist of all Baptists. But I also believe that Benjamin Keach, more than even maybe Hansard Nollis and William Kiffin, was the Jeremiah of his day. To whet your appetite concerning this great doctrine of justification and Benjamin Keach's view, I'm reading a quote from a sermon that he preached called "The Fan in His Hand." Believing in Christ, coming to Christ, looking to Christ, leaning, trusting, or staying on Christ, receiving of Christ, and eating of Christ imply one and the same thing. Do you think Christ was central to Benjamin Keach's thought? It's the going out of ourselves to Him, feeding by faith on Him, resting and relying on His merits, His obedience, His life, and in His death for justification and eternal life. Without any works done by us or any righteousness wrought in us, as the Apostle speaks in Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Now again, that is from a sermon that he preached before what we know and is now in print, this great little booklet, "The Marrow of True Justification," which are two sermons that Benjamin Keach preached on Romans chapter 4, verse 5, which I will be alluding to a great deal this morning. Well, there are three things that I would like us to do in approaching the topic of Benjamin Keach and justification this morning. The first thing I want us to consider are those significant events in his childhood and early adulthood that necessitated not just he, but all men preachers during that time to be crystal clear in their preaching and their writing concerning the doctrine of grace. In a few weeks, our children and others will be celebrating what we call Thanksgiving in this nation. And we know that Thanksgiving is a celebration of those who came from the other side of the pond many, many years ago seeking religious freedom, religious liberty. And the very heart of that was a Judeo, and I would say Protestant, ethic that came with them. Benjamin Keach lived during that time. He was born in 1640, that great journey over to what is now America began some years before that, but not all left. And those men that stayed became known as dissenters, nonconformists, faced great persecution for much of their lives. And the significant events then that began to happen around the time of Keach's birth and when he was 10 years old up to the age of 20 are very, very important for us to consider. First of all, there was a change in the status of the Church of England. from the year 1650 to 1660, during what was known as the Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell, for the first time, men and women were no longer legally obligated to attend the local parish church, which would have been Anglican, the Church of England. Prior to that time, it was mandated by government that you attend church at your local parish Anglican church. Now, we know that if it were made a law today that you had to attend church, A, and B, your local parish church on Sunday morning, what type of outcry would there be? And I would submit, we really don't want that. That would infringe upon the religious liberty and freedom that we have in our nation to be able to worship God freely, according to the dictates of our conscience. But that change took place in the Church of England during those years. And what happened then, in particular for Benjamin Keach, was for the first time he no longer had to go and sit at his local parish and listen to his local preacher, Thomas Disney, a man who he came to have no great strife towards. Later on, it was this same Thomas Disney who had a number of, or all of Keach's writings, a little children's primer that he had written, turned over to the local authorities, and they were all burned, and Benjamin Keach was imprisoned because of Thomas Disney leading the authorities to him in that way. So he was no longer forced to go and listen to the local congregation, and he could go to whatever church he pleased. And during this time, there were local dissenting churches, unlicensed preachers now because they weren't Anglicans, part of the Church of England, but these dissenting churches began to crop up and creep up all around the area. And for the first time, Keach was able to go and listen to their preaching. And one of the men that he would have heard on that occasion, the age of 15, was a man named Matthew Mead, who was an Anglican, but he was and been described as an evangelical, warm Calvinist. And it was under Matthew Mead's preaching during this time that Keach was converted, came to faith in Christ. It was also during that time that Baptist churches, particular Baptist dissenting churches, began to creep up, but also general Baptist churches. And somewhere along the way, Keach came under the influence of the general Baptist and was convinced of baptism by immersion. And during that time was baptized by a general Baptist pastor, John Russell, at the age of 18. It was also during that time that he was licensed to preach and set apart for the purpose of the ministry. So the first great event that took place in the life of Keach early on was this change that took place, and for a time, a freedom of religion, so to speak. Alongside of that, and running parallel to that, there was a new freedom to publish. And writings were coming out like they never had before. And again, these writings would be to be clear and crystallize the thinking, whether it be of Baptist or particular Baptist or whatever the case may be. It was during that time that the first London Baptist Confession was written in 1644, shortly after the birth of Keach. He would have been 4 years old at the first London Confession. There were many, many writings, again, that would have come out during that time, and it was necessary, as it is for us today, for pastors to be precise in doctrinal things, to preach the Word of God in a way that does not bring dishonor to God. So their sermons reflected that, and you know that many of their writings were their sermons republished. And we'll see in a minute that one particular work that had a great deal of leading in Keach's life concerning justification was by a man named John Saltmarsh. And his little booklet, Free Grace, or the Flowings of Christ's Blood Freely to Sinners, which was published in 1645. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then also during this time of change of status in the Church of England, there was a greater development of religious toleration. In his, authoritative work, biography on Benjamin Keach, the excellent Benjamin Keach, Austin Walker draws attention to this. And he says that Keach stated in a sermon later on that persecution upon the account of a religion is utterly unlawful. Though men may hold grand errors, yet no magistrates have any power to persecute them, much less the highest degree, so as to put them to death. Because Jesus Christ is the only King and Sovereign of the conscience. None ought to impose upon the consciences of men in matters of religion. They must stand and fall in such cases to their own master. Now we know in further writings that this would have been the view of Cromwell during these days as well. The Lord Protector expressed a similar conviction in a letter written in September 1654. It says, in every government there must be somewhat fundamental, somewhat like a Magna Carta, which should be standing, be unalterable. Is not liberty of conscience and religion a fundamental, he asked. So long as there's liberty of conscience for the supreme magistrate to exercise his conscience in erecting what form of church government he satisfied he would set up, why should he not give like liberty to others? Liberty of conscience is a natural right, and he that would have it ought to give it. Having himself liberty to settle what he likes for the public, all the money of this nation would not have tempted men to fight upon such an account as they have here been engaged in if they had not hopes of liberty of conscience, better than episcopacy granted to them, or than that would have been afforded by Scots Presbytery, or in English either, if it made such steps, had been a sharp and rigid and threatened when first set up. So we see there that for during these 10, 20 years of the Commonwealth, there was this change that took place, a freedom of religion and a religious toleration that took place. And then later on, a fourth area under this would have been in 1689. Now, many of you know 1689 because that's when the second London Baptist Confession was published. But you remember it was written in 1677. And with very few differences, the 1689 is word for word the 1677. Many of the same men that signed on to the 77 signed on to the 89. But notice I said the word, it was published in 1689. Because in that time, during that year, the restrictions on publishing were lifted. There was true freedom of the press. And just like in Luther's day, with the invention of the Gutenberg press and his 95 theses being nailed to the door of Wittenberg, things began to sail off the press like never before. In fact, moving to my second thought here, beyond the significant events that affected the life of Keach, we now move into those controversies that involve justification by faith alone. And there are four primary works, though there are many others, sermons, allegories that Keach wrote that would have dealt with justification by faith alone. In fact, virtually almost everything in print touches on justification because it touches on the covenant of grace, and those two were attached at the hip. But four primary works, one I've mentioned already, The Marrow of True Justification, two sermons preached on Romans 4:5, was published in 1692. Again, during the age of freedom of the press. The Everlasting Covenant, or A Sweet Cordial for a Drooping Soul, that Jim Carnes looked at on Monday evening, was preached at that funeral and then published in 1693. The Display of Glorious Grace, again, the covenant of grace magnified through the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. A sermon on Isaiah 54:10 was published in 1698. And then a medium betwixt two extremes. One extreme being what came to be known as hyper-Calvinism on one side, and the other extreme on the other side, sort of a combination, if you will, of antinomianism and neonomianism that we'll consider in a moment. All of these would have addressed justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So, as we consider these controversies or these things that Keats addressed in these booklets and these sermons, the first that I would like us to consider, the main teaching that Keats refuted, was that of the Quakers. That would have been earlier on in his ministry, in the 1670s. Now, Jim Carnes mentioned that there was a group known as the Quakers that existed during Keats's day. Now we're dealing with the Quakers. And I laughingly told Jim the other night, I said, so Keats had to deal with Quackers and Quakers. And he did so. Most famous of the Quakers was a man named William Penn. He probably published more and had greater animosity toward justification by faith alone and the particular Baptist viewpoint than any of the others. The Quakers taught that outward belief was powerless to save anyone, and that it was a universal, what they called inward light, or a divine revelation, or Christ within. Sort of this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, thought. And they said that this inward light was the only way to truth. Now we know that this is nothing more than mysticism, full blown in early days. But they taught that this inward light was necessary to lead man into unity and to continually reveal the truth of God's Word. The Quakers rejected the Bible's teaching on the Trinity. They rejected the Bible's teaching on human sinfulness and, therefore, on justification by faith in Jesus Christ. They also questioned the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, whether they were biblical or not. And in short, we could just basically say, just like any other types of heresy, they denied the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, the theologians that were involved during this time were George Whitehead, Isaac Pennington, George Fox, but the main one was William Penn. The reason I mentioned all of them is because in the group itself, their writings weren't really uniform. It's hard to systematize the thought of Quaker thinking in the 17th century. So it makes it kind of difficult to discern in order to refute what they were truly teaching. But there were key aspects that came out in their writings concerning justification that concerned Benjamin Keats enough that early in his ministry, he wrote and preached against these things. William Penn highlighted the Quaker repulsion at the most prominent Reformed view of justification. The doctrine that Penn called, quote, a vulgar doctrine of satisfaction, being dependent on the second person of the Trinity, unquote. Penn specifically found the idea that God could not, quote, remit or forgive without a plenary satisfaction. In other words, repulsive to him was the thought that there was a person, Christ, who stood in our stead and satisfied the wrath of God, on whom, he said, inflicted the penalty of infinite wrath and vengeance on Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He found that to be entirely unbiblical and, more than that, demeaning to God. In fact, he said it was a very repugnant to the conditions, nature, and tendency of the second covenant, which is the new covenant in their language. Instead, the Quakers held a complete forgiveness based on nothing more than divine mercy, simply because the law, in their mind, had been totally abrogated by the new covenant. Well, attacking the idea of justification by anything other than actual obedience unto righteousness, the Quakers argued that the way of imputation that was supported by the particular Baptists supported licentiousness, lawlessness, and it portrayed God as a liar. Or worse, quote, guilty of what the Scriptures say is an abomination that he justify the wicked. Now, That's a take on Romans, but it's quoted wrongly. Paul did not say that God justifies the wicked. He says the ungodly, although there is a similarity there. Simply put, the Quakers argued that men are not justified nor made righteous while unsanctified. Now, lest we be too harsh on them, all their faults aside, remember a man no less than Martin Luther struggled with that very thought. How at the same time, a wicked, sinful, peccable man could be made right or justified with God. I don't know a lot of Greek. All the Greek I know, R.C. Sproul taught me. But in one of the first times I ever saw R.C. Sproul teaching on Luther, he set forth that Latin thought, simul justus et peccator, that Luther struggled with. Simultaneously, at the same time, sinner and justified. Well, in his Marrow of True Justification, we know that this is one of the groups that Benjamin Keach had in mind. He wrote, "Some also there be who affirm that justification consisteth in our being perfectly and inherently holy by the Spirit, light, or Christ within, and that no man can be justified unless he be in himself perfect without sin. These men, for all their late pretenses in talking of Christ's righteousness, yet 'tis evident those who assert this doctrine say, God doth not accept any where there is any failing or do not fulfill the law and answer every demand of justice." It was written by one of the Quakers, Edward Burroughs. But more specifically, William Penn, where Keach here refutes his thought. He says, "Another of their chief teachers saith that justification by the righteousness of another, or which Christ fulfilled for us in his own person, wholly without us, we boldly affirm," Penn says, "to be the doctrine of devils and an arm of the sea of corruption with which doth now deluge the world." And on, Penn says, "It is a great abomination to say God should condemn and punish his innocent son, that he having satisfied for our sins, we may be justified by the imputation of his perfect righteousness." That was an abomination to William Penn. He would have based that in his thinking on Romans 2:13, that we're to be not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but doers of it shall be justified. "From that," saith he, "how unanswerably may I observe that unless we become doers of that law which Christ came not to destroy, but as our example to fulfill, we cannot be justified before God. Nor let any fancy that Christ hath fulfilled it for them as to exclude their obedience from being requisite to their acceptance." And there's the key. "But only as their pattern." So Keach's conclusion on the matter with Penn and the Quakers, it's no marvel, he said, that they preach up a sinless perfection to be attainable in this life, or that men may live and not sin at all, since without an actual obedience in our own persons to the law in every part and branch of it, no man can be justified before God. We say there is no man can be justified but by a complete and perfect righteousness, either inherent in us or imputed to us. But 'tis evident no man hath such a righteousness in himself, that there are none that doeth good and sinneth not. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Needless to say, Keach would disagree with the sinless perfectionist thought that was required for a man to be justified in his own perfections before God. But I mentioned that these disputes that I wanted to deal with this morning would be personal for Keach. What was it that made the Quaker debate for him more personal than, say, the Roman Catholic debate, which he also mentions in the marrow of true justification, or that against Arminians, which he also refutes in the booklet. Well, as we noted, justification is an issue of eternity. The hymn issue, singing of hymns in the local church was an issue, but it was not an issue of eternal consequence. Justification by faith alone is. Souls were at stake. And these men who taught a heresy that threatened the life of the church while posing as real Christians distraught Keach greatly. But what made it personal, at least in later years, was that his youngest daughter by his first marriage, his daughter named Hannah, became a Quaker. And that no doubt caused him great pain. Hannah would have been 8 years old when Keach first preached concerning the Quakers around the time of the 1670s. It was some 20 years later, a grown woman who first left her father's church to go to a Seventh-day Baptist church, and after a year to leave there and be disfellowshipped by them in becoming a Quaker. She would have grown up for 20 plus years, every Sunday and more, hearing her father preach on the necessity of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and came to reject it. That's why it was personal. Troubling for Benjamin Keach. Well, the second main teaching beyond that of the Quakers that Keach refuted was that of antinomianism. And this would have been in the 1690s in these writings that began to be published in Marrow and those that follow. The notable men during this time would have been John Eaton, John Saltmarsh that I mentioned earlier, who wrote and published Free Grace, or the Flowings of Christ's Blood Freely to Sinners, in 1645. And before that, a very well-known writing by Tobias Crisp, Christ Alone Exalted, published in 1643, and then republished in 1690 by his son Samuel Crisp. I said that I would refer back to John Saltmarsh in particular, because I want to read what John Saltmarsh, an antinomian, what his view of justification by faith alone entailed. In fact, it was formative in Keach's thought. Saltmarsh wrote in Free Grace, "All the grounds of a believer's righteousness and salvation and exemption from the law, sin, and curse is from the nature, office, and transaction or work of Christ, and God's accounting or imputing. Christ stood, clothed in our nature, betwixt God and man, and in that with all the sins of believers upon him, God having laid on him the iniquities of us all. In his office he obeyed, suffered, satisfied, and offered up himself, and now fits as a mediator to perpetuate or make his sacrifice, obedience, suffering, and righteousness everlasting. And thus bringing in everlasting righteousness, has done by us, calling things that are not as if they were. In his person, as in our person. And thus he has made sin for us, who knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him." Friends, that's a beautiful, beautiful statement on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ as our mediator, standing twixt God and man. That Keach, on more than one occasion, says he owes and was indebted to Saltmarsh for that view. The problem for the antinomian was what came after justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There was no place or need for the law. In fact, the antinomian taught that that covenant of works that was so unpacked for us in two sermons by Ben was non-existent. There is no longer a covenant of works. And by the way, I would submit to you today that that is the mindset of many Baptists. And Ben was absolutely clear. There is a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. And we stand either in the covenant of works with Adam as our head or the covenant of grace with Christ as our head. We stand before God in judgment fully and finally either in Adam or in Christ. This, the antinomian, would have disputed. And so, the Westminster divines wrote against them, cast them out. And although Keach was in total agreement with justification by faith alone in their understanding, he did not stand with Crisp, Saltmarsh, or any of the other antinomians. However, he said that he would rather err on their side, who strive to exalt wholly the free grace of God, which the antinomian did, than on theirs who seek to darken it and magnify the power of the creature. What did he mean by that? Well, that brings us to the third main teaching. And really, the greatest part of the true marrow of justification is written against neonomianism or new nomianism. Antinomianism would have been no law against law. Neonomianism was new law, taught by men like Daniel Williams, Samuel Clark, and most significantly and most known by you, Richard Baxter. In fact, Benjamin Keach titled or called neo-numianism or new law Baxterian, a law of workmongers, he said, because they were against free grace. You see, the neonomian or the Baxterian, to use Keach's language, taught that Christ's sacrifice brought with it a new law. It's a forerunner, if you will, to what has been known in our time, New Covenant theology, which unfortunately is not adequately named. I wish they'd take New Covenant out because it's confusing. But this neonomianism or New Covenant theology teaches that we as believers are not under the law of Moses, but under the law of Christ. They're set in opposition to one another. That when Christ died, all of the law was fulfilled in him. Civil, ceremonial, and moral. And all then was abrogated under the law of Christ. Well, what... And their teaching was that justification was by obedience. But it was our obedience to that new law of Christ. It was not Christ's obedience left to itself. It was a human, subjective righteousness that was taught. Not the perfect righteousness, objective righteousness of the perfectly obedient Christ. In other words, the grounds of justification was our obedience, not Christ's obedience. Or, in refuting them earlier, Keach's words in magnifying the power of the creature. Keach called this little more than popery in new dress. Just a new form of works, a new form of faith, a new requirement of obedience beyond what the Scriptures teach concerning grace. In Marrow, he said, there are others of late, as well as formerly, who by too many are looked upon to be true preachers of the gospel and orthodox men, who are strangely tainted with that poisonous notion which brings in sincere obedience unto the gospel. Did you catch that? They bring in sincere obedience unto the gospel as joining it with faith in point of justification. Thus, I find they express themselves in this way. that faith and obedience are conditions of the gospel or of the covenant of grace, as perfect obedience was of the covenant of works. And that Christ hath purchased by his death that this new covenant should be made with us, so that if we would believe and obey the gospel, we should be pardoned and saved. Therefore, that for which we are justified and saved is our faith and obedience. And so far as I can gather, the faith they speak of doth not respect the taking hold of Christ's righteousness. But the belief of the acceptance of our person's holiness and sincere obedience to the gospel through Christ to our justification. Christ, having taken away by his death the rigor of the law of the first covenant, which required perfect righteousness in point of justification, and hath made terms of our justification easier. Here's the idea. Because of Christ and his death and his meritorious work, the old covenant, the old law, was totally abrogated. And the new law of Christ is easier to obtain and to obey. Instead of perfect obedience, God will now accept imperfect obedience, if sincere, and acquit us from condemnation and receive us to eternal life. So Baxter's teaching was, we're under the law of Christ. And as long as we are sincerely, now you see a problem. Who is defining the sincerity of the heart? It's a deceived heart. But as long as we're sincere in seeking to obey the law of Christ, then we will be acquitted of condemnation. Well, Keach would not agree with that. Keach said, now such, who have always been looked upon as sound in this great fundamental point of justification, believe and teach this. Christ came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And in our nature and stead, as our head representative and surety, to do and perform the terms thereof. I mean the law of works, which we had broken, and by his death made a full compensation to the justice of God for our breach of it, whose actual and passive obedience or righteousness is imputed to all who believe in him. In other words, it is his meritorious work on our behalf that satisfies the justice of God. He goes on, we say obedience supposeth a man justified. These men say that obedience concurs with faith to justify, or is part of our righteousness to justification. We affirm, as Worthy Divine observes, that faith alone perfectly justifies by trusting in the righteousness of Christ, so that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, or truly believe in him. But they teach that faith and obedience justify only as the conditions of the gospel, thereby we doing what the gospel requires of us. So we are justified or accepted so far as our faith and obedience go, but no further. And when they are perfect at judgment, we shall be perfectly justified, so that they render our justification to be as imperfect as our inherent personal holiness or sanctification is imperfect. Or to give it in the words of a learned writer, they intimate, while we are imperfect, our justification is also imperfect. If our faith and obedience be interrupted or utterly lost, justification is interrupted and utterly lost. Nor is it any wonder our justification should be looked upon by them to be imperfect, while any imperfections remain in us, if the perfect righteousness of Christ be not the matter of our justification. He concludes, and here's the key. We do not tell you, you must be holy and then believe in Jesus Christ. But you must believe in Him that you may be holy. You must first have union with Him before you can bring forth fruit to God. You must act from life and not for life. Dear friends, that is the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, there's a fourth area that I'm not going to be able to deal with this morning, and it's another area of dispute known as eternal justification. Eternal justification, in the nutshell, was taught what became known as hyper-Calvinism, that men were eternally justified everlastingly before they come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in coming to faith in Christ, they would describe it as just being enlightened or illuminated to the fact that they had been justified eternally, and they just came to a knowledge of that understanding when they bow the knee of faith. Keach closed the sermon against this with an application that begins by warning people. He said, "Take heed how they seek to render the state of the elect to be good before grace and actual union with Jesus Christ." Keach declared there was no benefit that can come to any person from telling an unregenerate man that some of them might already be justified, since such teaching might simply serve to harden them in their sins. He also pointed out that justification before faith diminishes God's grace and gives repentant sinners less to be thankful for after their conversion, since they were never children of wrath. You see, eternal justification taught you're never really condemned, so you're never really under the wrath of God. And they merely failed to recognize their righteous status. Well, let's move on then to things that Keach taught from the Scriptures, that the Reformers taught from the Scriptures, that the Reformers taught, that Paul taught, that Christ taught in the Scriptures concerning justification. What are some things that are necessary to be justified? Well, I want to read two or three quotes from Benjamin Keach to put it in the perspective or by way of definition that I'll draw for on these things. He said to be justified, and this is probably the fullest definition that he gave in A Great Salvation, Gold Mine Open. He said to be justified is to be pronounced just and righteous in God's sight through the perfect righteousness of Christ, or to be actually acquitted upon trial, or discharged from the guilt and punishment of sins. Not that we are not sinners in ourselves, but as Christ was made sin for us who knew no sin in himself, so we are made righteous, the righteousness of God in him, who knew no righteousness in ourselves. As our sin was imputed unto Christ, so his righteousness is imputed to us, as he doth in pardon of sin. But in a way of justice and righteousness also, we paid all that was due to vindictive wrath and justice in Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ for us as our surety has done it. He said in another place in Marrow that justification is an absolute act of God's most sovereign grace, whereby he imputeth the complete and perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ to a believing sinner, though ungodly in himself, absolving him from all his sins and accepting him as righteous in Christ. Again, referring back to the work of the antinomian stated earlier that he drew from, he says, nothing renders a man righteous to justification in God's sight but the imputation of the perfect personal righteousness of Christ, received only by the faith of the operation of God. When I was a lad, I was greatly taken with a book called The Flowing of Christ's Blood Freely to Sinners. And he says, as sinners, he added to the end of the title. He says, oh, my brethren, That's the case. That's the doctrine which the apostle preaches. You must come to Christ, believe in Christ as sinners, as ungodly ones, and not as righteous, nor as saints and holy persons. The whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. What then is necessary by way of definition and biblical definition that we see and glean from Keach? The first thing is God's free grace. We are saved by grace, justified by grace. We know that in Romans 8, 28 and following, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those who He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. See, for Keach, based on these verses and many others, particularly Romans 4, 5, salvation is by grace. Justification is by grace, not by works. In fact, the subtitle of the book you might would think would be the biblical of justification by faith alone. But it's not. The subtitle is the biblical doctrine of justification without works. Because works and grace and saving faith are in opposition to one another. Here is how he wrote concerning works and grace, or a gift that is somehow earned. Keats said, all works done by the creature are utterly excluded in point of justification. And that appears from the different nature of works and grace. 'Tis positively said, we are justified by grace. Now, grace and works, let works be what sort they will. In other words, it doesn't matter what sort of works you're talking about, are directly contrary one to the other. See Romans 11, 6. If it be of grace, then it is not of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Keats said there's no mixing works and free grace together. But one of these doth and will destroy the nature of the other. And as it holds true in election, or in just as so in justification, if justification was partly by grace and partly by works done by the creature, or from some foreseen holiness, he said, or sincere obedience done by us, then grace is no more grace. Works are no more works. For whatsoever proceeds of grace cometh freely and is not of debt. So the first thing that is necessary for there to be true justification is the free grace of God. We are justified by grace alone. Secondly, there must be a recognition of sin and separation from God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Prior to that, you know, in Romans 10:3, verses 10 and following, we read, there is none righteous, not even one. And in the marrow of true justification, part of the book is an exposition of Romans 3, verses 10 and following, where it speaks of the depravity and sinfulness of man and the effect where it leaves man in separation from God, under God's wrath, condemned by Him already and deserving death. Therein lies man's great dilemma. We're unrighteous sinners. God is a holy God, and there's only one plea that will satisfy God, and that is perfect obedience to His law. We need to be justified. And that justification needs the free grace of God. It needs a recognition of sin and separation from God. but it also needs to understand Jesus Christ and His work meritoriously as our substitute. And in many places, Keach unpacks first the incarnation of Jesus Christ, why it is that He became flesh and dwelt among us. In Galatians 4:4-5, he writes about the fullness of the time that came, the apostle does, how God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. And that's of necessary consequence because Christ, as man, had the same requirement that all men have under the covenant of works. Obey me perfectly in all things, or you will incur my wrath. Christ kept that perfectly. There was not a millisecond, a microsecond, where Christ, the Son of God, as the Son of Man, was not fully in the will and purpose of His Father. And we don't have time to unpack this, I apologize, but this is a reference to both the active obedience of Christ, Him keeping God's law perfectly, satisfying the demands of the law, alongside the passive obedience of Christ, which is a reference to Calvary, His death on the cross, which satisfied the penalty for breaking the law. Keach said that when the apostle saith, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, back to Romans 4:5. He doth not mean only the law as in the hand of Moses, but also as it is new given forth by Christ. For we are still under obedience to the moral law, the substance of which is to love God and our neighbor as ourselves. By the law is meant the rule of life God hath given, whether as written in the heart or given by Moses. Now remember, the Neonomian set the law of Moses and the law of Christ in opposition. Keach says, no, we have a moral duty. Whether it be given by a new law of Christ as a rule of life, regardless, he would say, man is a sinner because he's broken the law, and no man can be justified by his own works, righteousness, or obedience. But all men are sinners, whether professors or profane. He is justified. He must be just or without sin, or have such a righteousness imputed to him that God will no wise clear the guilty. God is as well gracious. He cannot suffer any wrong to be done to His holy law. Consider the purity of the nature and rectitude of His will. His justice must be satisfied, His law fulfilled by us or by our surety for us, and will not abate a tittle of that righteousness it doth require. Yet such is also His goodness, that what we could not do in keeping perfectly the law, He sent His Son in our nature, as our surety and representative, to do it for us. And he goes on to speak about the moral law of God being a representation, a reflection of the very character of who God is. And then there must be faith in the merits of Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. Not all sinners are justified. Faith is a condition that is given, not to look to our own works, but faith in Christ, His obedience for us. He, in the true marrow, or the justification, writes that all works done by the creature are excluded in justification because faith is the way prescribed in the gospel in order to be justified. Not love, not charity, not works of mercy, but faith. I've got a lot more I could read there, but that will preach today. And all of the social justice approach to the gospel that we're living in our time, hear this again. Faith is the way prescribed in the gospel in order to be justified. Not love. Not that love is not important for our neighbor and even for the lost. Not charity. Not works of mercy. Don't hear him saying you should not do works of mercy. He's just saying that those works of mercy are not what justify. Amen. But faith. Now, why is faith rather than grace mentioned as the way to be justified? Is it not from the nature of this grace in respect of the object it flies unto or takes hold of? Faith, contrary to any other grace of the Spirit, carries the soul outside of himself to Christ. You remember Luther's famous teaching on the alien righteousness of Christ. It's a righteousness that's outside of us. And then, lastly, and I'll close with this, there is an imputation of the righteousness of Christ and of our sin unto him that is necessary for one to be justified. Keach wrote, Christ engaged as the surety of the covenant to restore to man or all God's elect that righteousness which man lost. That as we were made sinners by Adam's disobedience, so by his obedience we should all be made righteous. That as the sin of the first Adam was imputed to our condemnation, so his righteousness as our covenanting head might be imputed to all his seed, and all this according to the contrivance of God's infinite wisdom, and to answer the design, purpose, and proposal of God the Father in the Council of Peace. Now that reference to the Council of Peace is a reference to the covenant of redemption made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. So this imputation of Christ's righteousness onto us so that God can see us just as though we never sinned through the righteous work of Christ, and our sin put on him so that when he said it is finished, he actually died for our sins, atoned for our sins, is necessary to satisfy not just the justice of God, but also that covenant of redemption that was made by that God before the foundation of the world. It is in imputation alone, what the Reformers call the great exchange, that God can be both just and justifier. The end of justification. The purpose of justification, the reason for justification in the mind of Benjamin Keach and all of those who would truly be those that were called particular Baptist, was the glory of God. The glory of God. Oh, they would say that we as man who are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone certainly benefit greatly. But our justification is for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. May we remember that on this day. I close with one point very quickly of application. Pastor Mark read before I came up a long chapter. But I think it was important to see what Jeremiah was facing in his day. The false prophets who were misleading the priests. The church, or Israel, was a mess. That which was called right was not right. The way of peace that was proclaimed was not the way of peace. But in the midst of all that we read in Jeremiah chapter 23, there's hope. Two verses that are not part of what he expounds in the marrow of true justification, but they are heart of his thought. In Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. with all of the unrighteousness that is going on around in Jeremiah chapter 23, with all the false gospel that ought to be anathematized, with all of the peace that was being proclaimed that was not peace, with all of that, I will raise up unto David a righteous branch. And this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah, our what? Righteousness. Dear friends, if you take nothing from the teaching of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if you take nothing from the teaching of Benjamin Keach, which was thoroughly biblical concerning these matters, hear this. It is his righteousness by which we will stand, and not our own. The only righteousness that we can stand on in our own is if we are truly clothed in his righteousness, his perfect requirement of the law for us. That's what we must continue to preach in our pulpits, because that is the only true hope that man can have, is this great doctrine that Keach so faithfully stood by, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Thank you.